Okay, if you still have those old outlines, say, how in the world could he possibly have taught this course in Ghana? Well, you have to realize we're only going like maybe a half hour every Wednesday night. If I had gone there, we'd be going 5 hours a day. And so we'd be covering really probably, you know, 6, 7, 8 times the amount of material in one day. So that's why it seems to be going a little slow. But yeah, we're going to make it through. There's, in this part of the course, there's basically three areas that that apologetics is done in. And the first is the Bible. That's where we're winding down toward the end of that. The next one is Christology, who is Jesus Christ in defense of his deity and his humanity. And then the third one is a Israeliology. What is the significance of Israel? Do they matter? Those are the three major areas that apologetics are done in from an evidentialist or a evidentialist position. So that's basically how the course is going, and we're almost, we're probably, I don't know, 75% through the Bible part, and so let's continue. We are still on proof number 13, the agreement of the Bible with science. We've been looking at scientific examples. The first example we looked at was that of archaeology. The second example would be that of the example of the earth. And then the third example is where we were in the middle of, the example of males and females, and then that's going to jettison into other areas, okay, if you're looking at your outline there. Example of males and females. We mentioned last time that science has concluded that in every species of life, there is indeed a genetic difference between males and females. And the genetic difference is absolutely critical, not only because God made people that way, but because there will be no reproduction without it. The male needs the female, and the female needs the male if reproduction is going to occur. God had commanded the first two parents to be fruitful and multiply the earth. That could not be done unless they were what they were. Males have one Y chromosome and one X chromosome, and females have two X's, and God made them that way. Not only are these facts of life, the Bible completely substantiates the facts that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, possessing various qualities and responsibilities with regard to the original mandate. Now, the greatest threat to this is evolution. Right? Evolution is a direct contradiction to this principle, and it has to be rejected. Some people do apologetics courses just talking about evolution. We're not going to do that. We're just going to hit the highlights and give us a basic overall of what the issues are, and some maybe hopefully some things that we could actually use if we find ourselves in an argument with a humanist. Arguably, the main apologetic issue that believers need to defend today is this area of evolution. Evolution is taught in the vast majority of academic settings, and it's not just taught as a theory, it is taught exclusively as a fact, when it's nothing more than massive speculative fiction. Amen. It begins as early as kindergarten in the public school system, and it extends clear through to graduate school. These Christ-hating universities are given millions upon millions of dollars in grants in order to propagate the extension of the greatest delusionary lie that has ever been foisted on the human race. Then somehow we all sprung up out of a mud puddle or the result of some incongruous Big Bang or some other thing like that. Believers can know with absolute certainty that there is absolutely zero scientific evidence for evolution. Evolution is an unprovable, ridiculous theory that is absolutely false. In fact, evolution is so absurd that back in 1990, the always colorful Dr. Kent Hovind, if you've ever had a chance to watch any of Kent Hovind's videos, I highly recommend them. I think they're the best that have ever been done. Kent Hovind, back in 1990, began to offer substantial sums of money to anybody that could offer any scientific evidence that was actual evidence that could prove evolution. In fact, he actually offered $250,000 one time, and it was real. He put it up, laid it out on the table. $250,000 to anybody that can produce verifiable scientific proof for the doctrine of uniformitarianism. Evolution and uniformitarianism are synonyms, okay? Uniformitarianism means there never was a Noahic flood. There never was catastrophism like the Bible teaches. Everything is just the same, like Peter says about the apostates and the unbelievers. And things that have always been since they were from the day of creation. There's never been a Noahic flood. Everything is just the same, and we've been evolving as the days go by, you see. That's uniformitarianism. So, I mean, Hovind might as well have offered $1 million or $10 million or whatever instead of $250,000 because there is no proof. Evolution is a religion that is absolutely contrary to the inspired word of God. It's amazing how many things actually are religions and nobody considers them to be religions. It has its own sets of belief, which are actually make-believe. They actually have their own God, evolutionists do. The God is nature. In fact, you'll hear it regularly, Mother Nature. That's the goddess of evolution. The fact is evolution is nothing less, nothing more than satanic idolatry. And there are two terms in evolution that we need to understand, because some evolution actually exists, although it's not the kind you think of. One is microevolution, micro, M-I-C-R-O, evolution. Microevolution says that there are variations within species. And I agree with that, and so do you, because there's evidence of it in life. For example, there are all different kinds of dogs, all right? A little Cocker Spaniel is obviously not the same as a Great Dane, and yet both of them are dogs. You have the same thing with cats. You even have a variety evidenced in this very room that exists within the human species, okay? So the modern-day theory of evolution, though, is not based on microevolution. It's based on macroevolution, with an A, macro. That's the bad word. Professor Louis Bunur, the former director of the research at the National Center of Scientific Research, he said, evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Took a lot of guts for this man to say that because he didn't have very many friends after he made that statement. In fact, I think he lost his job. I can't confirm that, but I think he did. Dr. T.N. Tamisian of the Atomic Energy Commission said, quote, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men, and the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. I agree with every word of that except the word may. It is the greatest hoax ever. There can be no doubt about that. So evolution is the theoretical byproduct of a very interesting fellow named Charles Darwin. Darwin wore many hats in his life. He was a lawyer from England, a British lawyer. He was an amateur geologist with a capital A for amateur, small a maybe I should say. And he was an apostate seminary student. Toward the end of his life, he felt like, he actually said, close to the very end there, he said that it felt like he was committing murder when he published that book because it defied everything that he'd ever been raised with as a young man. In 1912, Darwin made a discovery of a skull that he found in a gravel pit in a place called Piltdown, England. And it looked to him to be a human skull, but it had an ape-like jaw. And many of the so-called scientific experts immediately declared that Darwin had found the missing link, because evolution is absolutely dependent on one thing, actually two things, time. There has to be much, 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 much time, and there has to be transitional forms, you see. And if you can find a missing link from one thing to the other, all right, well, how do you get from a frog to a man? There's several missing links in there, according to the evolutionary thing, okay? So the evolutionary world was ecstatic at this Piltdown. In fact, they named him Piltdown Man after the place where he was actually found. And they said, this is the link to the things that we have always thought, the transitional form we've been looking for. Well, this was the fuse that lit the imaginations of others that had been clamoring to rid the world of creationist thinking. Nobody had the guts to do it. The 6 days of creation were too embedded, ingrained in Western culture and society. Nobody had the guts to come out and say that they didn't believe in the 6 days of creation. But consequently, evolutionary thinking really took off then with the discovery of this Piltdown Man. Evolution began to just gain like a steamroller for the next 40 years until the 1950s. In 1953, it was finally proved that Piltdown Man was an absolute hoax in the pure definition of the word. They had done some radiocarbon dating tests, and those tests prove that the skull was that of a 600-year-old woman, and the jaw was the jaw of a 500-year-old orangutan that they had from the East Indies. In other words, somebody had constructed this thing and put it together. So it turned out that the whole thing was one gigantic fraud planted there so that someone could possibly find it and then do what Darwin did. But anyway, Darwin himself started to see the flaws in the theories. In fact, he almost backed out of the whole thing. He wrote, early on, he wrote, to suppose that the eye, the human eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different amounts of light, for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, how that could possibly have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely to confess, absurd in the highest degree. That doesn't mean that he rejected it. He just said it seems absurd. Napoleon was an amazing guy. He said, man will believe anything as long as it's not the Bible. And Napoleon was absolutely right, actually. But the Bible is proved to be what it claims to be, friends. It is indeed the Word of God. We need to just believe it and defend it. But the main problem with evolution is not evolution itself. We make a mistake as believers to attack evolution as the enemy. Evolution is the enemy because it attacks the Bible. That's the problem with evolution. Evolution is kind of like, remember those back in the olden days, they'd have these big giant slingshots with boulders on the end, and they'd hurl these boulders at people. Evolution is that slingshot hurling boulders at the Word of God. That's what evolution is, you see. For about the first 1,800 years of church history, nearly everyone, even here in America, Harvard wouldn't even hear about evolution. Berkeley, can you imagine Berkeley? They believed that God created the world in 6 literal days, approximately 4,000 years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ walking the earth. But around 200 years ago, some new theory surfaced, and many Christian ministers, they caved into this evolutionary theoretical nonsense. It all sounded too good. They sounded so convincing, they didn't want to be out of step with the science and the academia that the world was producing. They had to look credible, you see. Huge, huge, huge mistake. The biggest shocking thing about that was some of the people that actually caved to that, which is, frankly, amazing. I don't know if they wanted recognition from the academic world. I don't know what the individual problems were. But all of a sudden, the floodgates of compromise are now flung wide open. In fact, it was this that kind of led to the ultimate ecumenical movement that began to take over the Western world. The ringleader at first was the Scotsman Thomas Chalmers. In the year 1814, Chalmers tried to figure out a way to bridge the gap between the theoretical proposals that said the earth was millions of years old and what the Bible was claiming. In fact, I hate to even say this, even C.I. Schofield fell prey to this and comes up with the gap theory. All that was done in order to bring the Bible into line with modern-day science of that time. The gist of the gap theory was that there was this unspecified gap of time, which could have been millions of years, in between Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Genesis 1:2. All kinds of stuff happened in between those two verses. And that's the gap theory in a very microcosm nutshell. Some others brought into what's called the day-age theory. In other words, 6 days is not really six literal 24-hour days. A day, it could actually be an entire age in and of itself, you see. And it's amazing how many evangelicals grabbed onto that thing, how many theologies were written with a day-age theory in right in their contents. Needless to say, friends, we do not accept any of that because it's all wrong. Either the Bible is true as it's written, or it has to be rewritten and then rewritten again. We totally and completely reject this notion that the earth evolved over millions of years the way these evolutionists theorize, but yet they're claiming it to be a fact. In fact, for a great discussion on this, of the making of printed literature on this topic, there's no end. There really isn't. And you can get bogged down and read the wrong things and waste all your time. You really only need one thing, in my opinion. It's by Ken Ham. It's called The New Answers Book, over 25 questions on creation, evolution, and the Bible. And that will answer every question that you ever could have as a Christian if you're interested in this kind of thing. Highly recommended. In fact, I was going to recommend that to make that actually required reading in the class in Ghana, which I still will if we get to go. But for now, just let me give you 8 reasons why a genuine Christian cannot accept evolution or compromise with any type of evolutionary theory. Okay? Reason number one, and you have these on your list. Reason number one is that the Bible teaches that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. In fact, the word day in Hebrew is very important. It's the word yom, yom. See, now you know some Hebrew. In fact, you knew that. Yom Kippur, right? Day of Atonement. All right. Yom refers always to a literal 24-hour day when it has a number in front of it, okay? And I haven't been able to find any exceptions on that. Genesis 1 and verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. You can hear the number, right? So that number first qualifies the time of the day. Every time a number is attached to the word yom in your Old Testament, it is always, 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 always a reference to a literal 24-hour period. Have you ever known of an evening and a morning that didn't occur at the same 24-hour period? I've never been through that. I don't think you have either. Reason number two that we can't accept or compromise with evolution is that the creation story in Genesis 1 clearly has 24-hour days in view because it's connected to the light/darkness cycle on each successive day. That's a supplementary thing that the Holy Spirit put in there to prevent anyone saying that evolution was a good deal and adding the requirement of these vast amounts of time to support their theory. The first 6 respective days are all chronologically listed in Genesis 1. Verse 5, the first day. Verse 8, the second day. Verse 13, the third day. And so on with the fourth, fifth, and sixth days. In verses 19, 23, and 31, respectively. They're all listed in chapter 1. All 6 of those days contain a number and a reference to an evening and a morning. So you have first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. You got six numbers, and then all accompanied with the evening, morning reference. For somebody to deny that that's not a reference to a 24-hour period is evidence of either you have an absolute agenda, Christ-hating agenda, or you are totally insane. One of those two things is the issue. There can't be anything else. The Bible never, ever hints at Carl Sagan's millions and millions of years. Never, never, never. Reason number three why we can't accept or compromise with evolution is the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. They give a very detailed chronology that don't track millions of years. They track 6,000 years approximately, not millions of years. It's a very, very wonderful study. It'll absolutely repay the effort if you actually do the study. Many conservative fundamentalists have done the study. They kind of disagree a little bit on some of the numbers, but nobody is any further than a couple of hundred years away from each other because of some discrepancies that I won't even go into. But what you'll find is that it's impossible, utterly impossible, to read the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and conclude that millions and millions of years transpired between all those genealogies. In fact, you can pinpoint the year of creation by a literal, normal, mathematical rendering of the numbers that are given right on those pages of the ages of the people listed concerning the events of their lives. It actually comes out to less than 6,000 years. In fact, if you get a Hebrew calendar, it'll tell you, I forget what year we're in now, it's something like 5,700 and something. And it'll say the year 5,700 and something. That's based on biblical chronology, okay? Reason number four is that Moses' statements in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, that clearly demands a six literal day interpretation. In other words, when Moses receives the Ten Commandments from God, all right, he quotes the Genesis account and applies it as a literal 24-hour period. For example, in verse 9, I'm reading from Exodus 20, verse 9. It says, 6 days, now remember, hear the number, six yoms shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Now, so far that doesn't help us, but this does. Verse 11 does. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, when God said, do work in 6 days, the Israelites did not interpret that to mean millions and millions of years. Okay, that's insanity. That's not the way you read anything. Okay, anything older than six 24-hour periods is preposterous. So the text, both in Genesis and in the reduplication of the account by Moses in the giving of the Ten Commandments, is making an analogy between what God had done in six literal 24-hour days, all right, versus what humans are supposed to do in the same six literal days under the Mosaic law. All right, does it make any sense that God would tell the Jews, all right, for each day there's going to be millions of years, so just do your best? That's not what he was talking about. That makes no sense whatsoever. All right, reason number five, not to mess with evolution as a Christian, is that the flood in Noah's day in Genesis 7, that produces exactly the kind of complex geological record that you find all over the world, even as we speak. For example, and we went over this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, but in Genesis 7 and verse 11, you see there that when God sent the flood, the fountains of the deep burst open. Friends, you have to understand, it wasn't just the fact that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. I know we teach the kids that. The flood came on the earth because water gushed up from underneath. Okay? as well as the vapor canopy exploding down on top of the ark and crushing the people that were left out of the ark. You had it coming from up below and then and buckets down on top. So that was, I mean, within a very, I don't know exactly how long it took, within a very, very, very short period of time, the ark was lifted off the earth and was floating. I can only guess how long it took. It didn't take a whole day. That's for sure. It took much less than that. All right. So in Genesis 7:11, we see that when God sent the flood, the fountains of the deep burst open. It says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. All right? It comes from the bottom and the top. Now, that would have resulted in producing variations in the world that probably didn't exist. You would have had the formation of volcanoes and there would have been earthquakes. There would have been tsunamis all over the earth as a result of this titanic upheaval. And it would have left, according to Ken Ham, quote him, thousands of feet of sediment clearly deposited by water and later hardened into rock, containing billions of fossils. Since the flood is responsible for this, then those rocks and fossils cannot represent history of the earth over millions and millions of years, as evolutionists claim. All right, if you're following, reason number six, Jesus taught that Adam and Eve were created by God at the beginning of the creation. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, he's reaffirming what happened in the book of Genesis. Matthew 19:4 says, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? But what that means, among other things, is that Adam and Eve were made at the beginning time of creation, not millions and millions and millions of years after the creation was over. All right, so this very fact disproves the gap theory. It disproves the day-age theory or any other theory that makes the world billions and billions of years old, you see. People do a lot of strange things with this gap theory. They say that's where the dinosaurs died out. The problem was is that the dinosaurs didn't get created between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, for 1-2. All right? That's a different discussion, though. Reason number seven, the belief that the earth is millions of years old does not come from scientific fact. It comes from theories of atheistic and deistic geologists that invented these theories in the late 18th to early 19th century. In other words, evolution is the new kid on the block as far as, you know, modern world is concerned. Now, there have always been evolutionists, because Peter refers to them in 2 Peter. But the modern acknowledgement, especially in the Western Hemisphere, is an 18th, 19th century phenomenon. For the first 1,800 years of Christianity, that thought was not even on anybody's mind. But when atheistic, deistic geologists start postulating their unintelligent and unprovable theories, a whole lot of people quickly want to befriend those ideas, and they start compromising what the Bible says because it sounds good. They're impressed with the academic nature of it. They try to make the Bible fit the atheist theories. And so you come up with gap theory, day-age theory, try to fit the time frame of these atheistic philosophers. Sometimes I think that I'm the only one that gets upset at this. I guess I get upset easy. That's just the way God made me, I guess. But when I hear anything that even sounds like evolution, it feels to me like a big giant knife is just thrust right through my heart. That's the way I feel every time I hear it. Because it's so disgraceful, so utterly disrespectful against the scriptures and against the Lord Jesus Christ and the God that made everything in six literal days. It's an absolute affront and it's a shameful disgrace. Don't ever tell me you're a Christian and postulate these ideas. Don't ever do that. Listen, there's too much compromise today. You have the exact same problem with the providential preservation of Scripture issue. Men are too quick to listen to unbelievers. Reason number 8, radiometric and carbon dating methods do not prove the Earth is millions of years old, because whenever these atheists are doing radiocarbon dating, they're always beginning with the wrong theoretical premise, all the time. They automatically are assuming the Earth is billions and billions of years old. A lot of Christians have bought into this idea that the Earth is that old because in the early 20th century, some theoretical scientists postulated the idea that their field research concerning rocks and things like lava flows and diamonds and coal prove by their carbon testing that the Earth is millions of years old. If I hold up this pen here, and I tell you that my pen is millions and millions of years old, you see, and then try to prove it through carbon dating, that would be a bogus conclusion because I already began a priori with the wrong premise. I already assumed that the existence is millions and millions of years old. I told you it was a million years old right up front, which skewed everything else because nothing is based on reality. But what if I do carbon dating with the original premise that the Earth is 6,000 years old, okay, which it actually is, and see if that just might not make a little bit more common sense? That is a much more realistic beginning premise. But some people that once literally believed the Bible, they follow this malarkey like mental sheep heading to the slaughter. The thing that breaks my heart is the conservative theologians that went for this. Guys like B.B. Warfield from Princeton, some of the great Princeton theologians. B.B. Warfield, the great Charles Hodge, bought into this nonsense because they're academians. You know, maybe they're onto something. The argument sounds so great. Of all people, they should have known better instead of trying to coordinate the age of the universe with pagan thinking. The hopeless flaw of carbon dating or any other kind of radiometric analysis is not necessarily the carbon issue. Radiocarbon dating is a good way to try to date something, but you begin with the right premise that the Earth is 6,000 years old, not millions and millions of years old. The beginning premise is what's wrong. If you begin with the assumption that your initial analysis of carbon is an item that's at least a million years old, then logically, the rest of your analysis is going to time catalog items from that point of view, you see. But had the initial carbon analysis started with the premise that that piece of rock or that diamond or whatever it is 6,000 years old at the max, then the rest of the conclusions would have fallen in line with that kind of biblical thinking, and therefore would have been accurate because the starting point of the readouts would have been accurate. So you have to make an adjustment if you're saying from the front end that we're looking at millions and millions of years. So the fallacy of carbon dating is not the carbon dating. If you do carbon dating from a creationist viewpoint, it becomes valuable. The problem with carbon dating is that you begin with the wrong theoretical time premise, and it turns out to support falsely the evolutionary theories. Just the same way that true science based on true facts can never contradict the Bible, so false scientific theories based on false scientific data can never agree with biblical truth. And what's really at stake here is the character of God. The authority of the Word of God, you see. And we believe that God literally made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, and that the world does today have an older age appearance because of the universal flood and the initial age appearance that God made it with on the day that he created each thing. In other words, a tree today looks the same as it would have looked on the day that God made the first tree in the Garden of Eden. There's enough in Scripture to prove that. So when the wicked Bill Nye the Science Guy struts false statements like a banny rooster, the thinking of a Christian should be, you are of your father the devil and consequently out of your mind. and your peddling wickedness to the young, impressionable minds of America's youth is abominable. We totally and completely reject any scientific theory that contradicts the Bible, because true science, based on true scientific facts, can never contradict the Bible. You try to raise your kids, bring them up in church, they wind up in public school, bingo, there they go, right from day one, billions and billions of years, and make you believe, really, what's the outcome of this? You're accountable to nobody, right? I mean, you're just an amoeba that sprung up out of a mud puddle. There's nobody created you. You're not accountable to anyone or any God. So live and let live. That's what they're taught. All right, now let me just throw in another thing. No extra charge. We can cite a list of famous historical people that actually gave some credence to the Bible. Some in this list, which is a little bit lengthy, were probably unbelievers, although they had respect for the scriptures. For example, Isaac Newton, called the father of modern science, he said the Bible is the most sublimest of books. Samuel Morse, who invented the telegraph, he said, the nearer I get to death, the more I believe the word of God. Napoleon said he read the Bible every day. It's kind of like Patton. Theodore Roosevelt said no educated man can afford to be ignorant of the scriptures. Andrew Jackson said the Bible was the rock upon which the American Republic rests. Woodrow Wilson, not known for being a conservative, he said he expected to find solutions to problems in the Bible. Herbert Hoover, who was a Christian, said to read the Bible is the absolute most necessary thing in American life. John Quincy Adams, another Christian, said he searched the scriptures every day, two chapters a day. FDR, I don't believe he was saved, he said the Bible is the fountain of strength now and always. That was probably a political statement. Robert E. Lee said the Bible has never failed to give light and strength. Ulysses S. Grant, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Winston Churchill, what all real men of science and knowledge will do is fortify the truth of the Bible. Charles Dickens, the New Testament is the best book in the world. John Adams said the Bible is the best book in the world. Ronald Reagan, remember in the days of 1983, he ordered the year of the Bible. Just an ecumenical mess, but Reagan said, in the Bible are the answers for all the problems men will ever face. George Washington said it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Daniel Webster said he read through the Bible once a year, every year, and said if our nation abides by the principles taught in the scriptures, our country will continue to prosper. Noah Webster believed that all misery and evil came from neglecting and despising the Bible. Dwight Eisenhower said the Bible is like no other book in the world and that it takes no brains to be an atheist, and any stupid person can deny anything, but nobody can deny the Bible and the evidence it contains for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I didn't know Eisenhower had that in him, but he did. Calvin Coolidge said our government and society must run on the teachings of Scripture. Christopher Columbus said God is the one that put it into his mind to discover the new world. Abraham Lincoln, who professed to be an agnostic most of his life, toward the end of his life, said the Bible is the best gift God ever gave to man. In 1983, the United States Congress requested that the year be known as the Year of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contributing contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. That was the official statement written by the penned by the Congress and voted on to be passed. 1983, can you believe that? There was a Republican Congress and a Republican president at that time. It doesn't mean that they were saved, but an amazing, that wasn't very long ago. Can you imagine a statement being made like that today? Not even a statement against the Bible, but never for it. Deeply held religious convictions springing from the scriptures led to the early settlement of this nation. Misled for sure, but that's the way it went down. biblical teachings, inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and in our Constitution. When all has been studied on the matter and the data has been analyzed from every angle, the Bible turns out to be exactly what it is, the inspired word of God. And it's unbelievable to believe that just a short time ago that most people had respect for it. It's not the case today. Growing up as a boy, my parents made us go to church. Went to the wrong church, went to a satanic church. Would God that I had grown up in a church that put the scriptures ahead of everything else. It would have saved me a lot of sorrow, not to mention 25 years of serving the devil. But, yeah, I mean, you can tell, friends, we can talk evolution until you're blue in the face, but that covers some of the major stuff. All right, and we are out of time.